this picture is a still frame from my second favorite movie. And if you can tell what the movie is from that picture, we might just become best friends. Oh, we were already best friends. It's cool. He's right. Before I tell you about it, I want to tell you about this book called With All Its Teeth. It is a theological exploration of art in its many forms, both ancient and modern, and art's about art's place in the life of followers of Jesus. The author, who is a pastor in the Portland area, argues that the scriptures, using various forms of literary art, depict things in the Bible that are both beautiful and also disturbing, comforting and horrific, peaceful and violent, sexual in both positive and very negative ways, holy and also profane and some obscene. All of these things in the Bible for the purpose of confronting us in a way that only art can, with the world as it actually is and with the God who reigns in it and loves us. The central point of this book is that Christians need to move toward practicing mature spiritual discernment and processing of the art and media that we consume rather than just kind of blanket censorship over any media or movie that might have something in it that you wouldn't want or that we would call bad, but also not going into a naive permissiveness that causes us to watch or read or do anything or to consume without filtering and processing with the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind, I'm hoping that you will either trust me or give me the benefit of the doubt when I tell you what my second favorite movie is and who my first favorite director is and what I call the Book of Judges in a film. And it is, this still comes from a movie called The Hateful Eight by the director Quentin Tarantino. And the movie opens with this footage of this brewing, brutal Wyoming blizzard and the stagecoach that is passing with some of the main characters, passing this weathered and snow-covered crucifix set in the ground. Jesus' face on this next picture, also blanketed in snow, is downcast, sad, and turned away from the direction in which the story is about to take place. And so when you see it at the beginning of this movie, with the soundtrack, it's very foreboding, but we don't know why or what's about to happen. We don't know why this shot is there. But if you can remember this at the end of the movie, when you reach the end, it tells you the thesis right up front. It's as if Tarantino is telling us at the beginning, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, that this, in the story we're about to watch, God is not in it. He is not here. Jesus himself has turned away from the events that are about to transpire in this cold, evil wasteland. And what unfolds in the story is exactly like that, and much like the Book of Judges, it is moral chaos. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. There are no good guys. There are only bad guys. No one does anything right. Pretty much everyone dies. Spoiler alert. In my best attempt at processing this movie as a Jesus follower, this story is about the extent of evil and injustice that happens in the world when God is not there or when God is kept out. Chaos. And according to the scriptures breathed out by the Spirit of God for you and for me, there is a time, a place, and a reason for stories of moral chaos where God seems absent, where there is not a good guy to be found. There are lots of bad guys, and even the attempts to do good or to bring justice fail and fall into more evil. God did not give us in the Bible only beautiful, neat, tidy, and clean stories to inspire us, but also stories of depravity, injustice, and evil. I think if we're honest, this makes sense, even if it's uncomfortable at first, because if we're honest about the state of the world, sometimes the only phrase that we can use to describe what we see or hear about is moral chaos, just an excess of evil and injustice. We lose sight of who the good guys and the bad guys are. And even if we agree on a particular evil or injustice that we're confronted with, we almost never agree on what should be done about it, how to fix it. And many of our attempts to bring order or justice into a place that needs it sometimes create more harm in the process. Pick your political, social, cultural, or moral issue of the day, and I can almost guarantee that if you dig deep enough into it with brutal honesty, you might eventually get to a point where it just feels like chaos. I don't know how to make sense of this or what to do about this. We may be able to identify the thing that's bad, but be lost on how to address it and find ourselves wondering, where is God in this? So if the Bible were to attempt to wrap all of our questions up in neat and tidy bows that allow us to feel like we're making sense of everything, all that we experience in the world, for me, that would make it lose credibility. Rather, the scriptures tell us real stories that are honest about how the world actually is. And our passage tonight is one of those stories that is supposed to drive us to ask, where is God? Why is this happening? What's going on? And so, Tim Mackey at the Bible Project describes this story as a nightmare. It is a total bomb of evil, and God's covenant people, it's a story of them failing, utterly failing to be who they're supposed to be. God called Abraham's family, if we can remember way back to Genesis 12, God called Abraham's family to be a blessing to the nations, to essentially restore the nations of the world back into and under the loving lordship of this God called Yahweh. This story is an upside down, inverted nightmare reversal of what God's people were supposed to be. I want to provide a warning and an intentional disclosure up front that the passage we're going to read addresses a sexual assault. And I just want to recognize that this may be a sensitive topic to some in the room. And so if this is part of your story, if you feel maybe at some point God is stirring something up in you to address and to bring to him, I just want you to know that I, my wife Kristen, or anyone on our leadership team take that very seriously and would be honored to talk with you and pray with you and help in any way we can. And just mostly just please know that I'm deeply sorry. We're not going to spend time talking about that topic. It's not the main point of the passage or the teaching. We're simply going to read what is told in the scripture and provide context around it. So this story, it's in Genesis chapter 34, if you want to open your Bibles. It's one of those stories where maybe you didn't even know it was in your Bible. But we read it and we're like, what just happened? Why is this here? What am I supposed to do with this? The text literally ends with a question mark. And we're left feeling like, where is God in this story? It is actually a nightmare, and if there was a picture to warn us of what's coming, it's like that one from this movie. So take a deep breath. Welcome to church. Feeling good? Genesis 34, just the first verse. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Dinah is one of Leah's daughters, Jacob and Leah's daughters, and it says she went out to visit the women of the land. We're meant to get the idea that she is doing something and going somewhere that was not advisable. Please don't hear me say that there's any connection to what happens to her. She's not responsible for what's going to happen, but the narrator is pointing out something intentional, that she wandered to a place by herself that would be unsafe for her as a young woman in this world. Verse 2. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." Shechem is the son of the ruler of this region. And the original language, if we were reading it here, it is very specifically and intentionally borrowing from the story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, where it says that Eve saw and took. She saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye. It looked good to eat, desirable for gaining knowledge, and it says she took and she ate. Our text today says the exact same words. It is not an accident. It's quite intentional that Shechem saw and he took and he raped her. his distorted evil lust then turned into some kind of affection or love and wanted to marry her. And in this culture, the marriage had to be negotiated between the fathers, and so he asked his dad to begin those negotiations. Verse 5. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. This little section is kind of setting us up for the rest of the story and presenting two types of reactions in the face of this kind of evil. Jacob, the text says, does nothing. He is silent about what happened. He does not address it. Even later when he speaks to Shechem and Shechem's father, he doesn't call them to account for what happened. And this is 100% something that we are supposed to notice and lament. Not just because it happened here in this moment, but because this is a terrible part of the human experience that we've seen from like early on in scriptures and see throughout, that people are abused, injustice is done, and those that should come to their defense often fail to do so. Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers, we'll learn their names later, are Simeon and Levi. They hear about this and are furious, outraged at the evil that is done to their sister, and I believe angry at their father Jacob for not doing anything about it. Let's keep reading. Let me read verses 8 through 12 here. Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I'll give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like. I'll pay whatever you ask. Just give me the young woman as my wife." So Hamor is the ruler of this region. Shechem is his son. They basically offer, Hamor offers freedom, safety, and some security to Jacob in exchange for agreeing to this marriage. Part of the story that's kind of easy for us to forget, just to remind us of some context. Jacob had left his homeland in flight from his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him. And then this whole ordeal happened with Laban and then his wives, Rachel and Leah, and he's now being directed by the Lord to go back to where he was supposed to go, back to the land of Canaan where God had told him. God told Jacob specifically to go to Bethel. But here we find him setting up camp, not in Bethel, but in Shechem. And it's not just that he went to the wrong place, but it seems to, the picture that is being painted for us is that he is beginning to be compromised or tempted to be compromised, and that his family's beginning to be entangled with the people of Shechem. Like earlier in Genesis, if you can remember back a little while, Lot settled near Sodom. He gets caught up in the wars of that region. Later, he's found to be living in Sodom, likely caught up in the culture and the ways of that city. And so what's happening is Hamor is offering a level of integration into their way of life that Jacob is not supposed to agree to. Live peaceably next to these neighbors? Sure. Be a blessing to them? Sure. But live amongst them, marry them, and fully integrate with them? No. Shechem then speaks up and offers anything that they could name as the price for his bride. Scholars believe that his little sentence there, I don't actually quite know what they're seeing that makes them say this, but that this is as close to an admission of guilt as we get in the story. Of Shechem coming here and saying, "I'll give you whatever you want, let me find favor in your eyes," and offers them a blank check. He should have offered an apology, an attempt towards justice, but he just offers whatever they want. We're going to keep reading, verse 13. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you. We become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. Dina's brothers immediately get plotting their deceitful revenge against Shechem, Hamor, and their whole clan. They agree to the marriage on this condition, that all the men from their town be circumcised, which could indicate their willingness to join the religious and social customs of their family rather than requiring them to integrate with them. Circumcision was the covenant sign and initiation into the family of God. So they were, these brothers of Dina were deceitfully inviting these men into what was supposed to be the blessing of being restored to relationship with Yahweh and Yahweh's people. But it is not what these brothers had in mind. Shechem must have been motivated to marry her, and the other men in town would likely be frustrated with this arrangement. They had to get circumcised so Shechem could marry the girl that he wanted. Let's read verse 18 through 24. Their proposal, the brothers' proposal, seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, Shechem, who was the most honored of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gates agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. Shechem goes back to all the men in the city, explains the situation, and reveals that he too has a kind of calculated, deceptive reason for agreeing to these conditions. He tells the men to endure the pain and the ordeal of circumcision because they can orchestrate it so that basically all of the livestock, which is like their wealth, their assets of Jacob's family, would eventually just kind of become absorbed and integrated into their clan and their city, and they, as they marry their families together. So they agree to this plan, they all get circumcised, and it gets worse. Verse 25, 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. So Simeon and Levi commit this evil, tragic atrocity in their revenge for Dinah. They kill all these men who were recovering from circumcision and unable to defend themselves. They kill Shechem and Hamor. They take the wealth, the livestock of the city, the women and the children as slaves. And they used the covenant sign of circumcision, which was supposed to be someone's like induction into this blessed relationship with God. So they use what was supposed to be a blessing to weaken the nations rather than bless them, to weaken them so that they could kill them. This is the nightmare inversion of who the people of God were supposed to be. And in the final two verses, we arrive at this, it's kind of an awkward ending, and I think it sets up the purpose for what we're supposed to do as we read this. So let's read the last two verses, 30 and 31. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Jacob expresses his concern that the actions of his son will become known to the surrounding peoples in the land of Canaan, that they'll hear about Jacob's clan and the violent deceivers in it who made a social pledge to integrate in good faith and then murdered all these people. So Jacob's afraid that the surrounding nations are going to turn on him. They could easily wipe out him and his family. And his son's reply, essentially saying, what were we supposed to do? Were we supposed to do nothing? He treated our sister shamefully like a prostitute. We had to do something to defend our family and our honor. So Jacob is primarily concerned with himself. He has this kind of self-preservation instinct. He's worried about what others are going to think about him and his family and whether or not it will cause problems for him down the road. But Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers, are concerned with their honor, wanting to make right the dishonor that was done to their family. They were justifiably angry about what had been done to their sister. There was no other option in their mind on how to respond besides bloodshed. And so we end the story with a question mark, an actual literal question mark. What was supposed to be done in response to what happened? Jacob did nothing. Simeon and Levi responded in violent and evil revenge. And so we're left wondering what was supposed to happen? Where is God in this story? And I think that's the question that we are supposed to ask, not just about this story, but about the things that we are confronted with in our lives that are evil and unjust. And in this story, we're confronted with two equally terrible responses to this evil. We're left confronted with the response of being passive and silent, or turning to vengeance and violence. And so the question that we need to ask as the people of God responding to and reading this story is this: when you are confronted with evil and injustice, and when God seems absent in it, what kind of person do you become? The story is intending to drive us away from two kinds of responses, and I think to drive us towards another, a third. So the first one, Jacob, was passive, silent, thinking in terms of self-protection. He was the main person in Dinah's life who should have come to her defense and spoken for her, but he remained quiet. The text doesn't tell us why he was necessarily. It also doesn't tell us what he should have done, but definitely not nothing. And so I believe God is inviting us through this example of Jacob's failure to defend the vulnerable and marginalized, and to give voice to the voiceless and care for the wounded. I believe that people of God are called not to be silent or passive about evil and injustice of many kinds that we experience in the world or that others around us are experiencing. And I just feel led in this moment to remind myself, maybe, and you, that 100% of morality and justice, what's good and what's true and what's right, finds its source in God and his character. There is no justice outside of what God says is right, of his justice, and there is no clarity on right or wrong outside of God's definition of it. And so I just want to make a short, potentially stern point that we cannot afford to let our political ideologies co-opt our definitions of justice and right and wrong. You do not need to be afraid of the word justice as though you're being swept to the left, and you don't need to be afraid of the idea of submitting to God's definition of what is good as though you're being swept to the right, if I could make some stereotypes. God owns both categories, and he reveals to us what we need to know through the scriptures, through the character of Jesus, and through the Holy Spirit. And so if there is an interest, a cause of justice that God moves you, highlights for you, and wants you to speak up about, address, to care about, it does not matter if they align with right or left or whatever. We follow Jesus as Lord and King and respond to what he wants us to as he wants us to. So Jacob's lesson Don't be silent. Call evil and injustice what it is. Speak up and defend as God gives you the ability to do so. Simeon and Levi allowed their rightful and righteous anger. It was rightful and began as a righteous anger, but it boiled over into sinful vengeance. We can acknowledge and agree they were in the right to be very angry, in the right to want bloodshed for what happened. But their righteous anger became unrighteous anger when they gave themselves license to deal out vengeance that actually belongs to the Lord. Tim Keller gave a really helpful paradigm for anger. I think this is what they're experiencing, Simeon and Levi, not knowing what to do. It's really helpful, easy to remember, slightly cheesy maybe, but here's what Tim Keller said, that biblical anger is not no anger, and it's not blow anger, it is slow anger. Scripture is very clear that evil and injustice should make us angry and should drive us to respond with the heart of God. Anger in and of itself is not a sin. I think Ephesians says, be angry and do not sin. Anger at things we should be angry about is an indicator of the Spirit of God in us, the image of God in us as well. So it's not no anger, nor is it blow anger, where we blow up and sin in our anger. Ephesians says, be angry and do not sin in your anger. This is what Simeon and Levi did. Our anger can cloud our judgment and make us feel quite justified in doing whatever we think to do to create justice where there is a vacuum of it. The anger that God calls us to, that God himself embodies, is slow anger. It is the anger of God that slowly and patiently builds over time. It is anger that is correctly and appropriately directed toward that which harms the humans that God loves. And it is anger that doesn't blow up but simmers patiently and does not cloud how we respond. So be free to be angry about sin and injustice in the world, but do not allow our enemy to turn that into sinful vengeance, retaliation, or losing the grace and humility that is also ours to wear in this world. I have a half-baked thought, a little sub-thought here. I'm just going to leave it, and maybe the Lord will do something in your mind with it. Simeon and Levi used a covenant sign as a weapon against that clan. They used a, it's weird to call circumcision beautiful, I'm so sorry, a thing that was supposed to be good, a sign of blessing, and they used it as a way to weaken, to harm these people. And so let me just ask you and leave this here. Is there a way that Christians are at risk of using the things of God that are supposed to be beautiful and a blessing to others? Is there a scenario where we may be wielding those as weapons that actually do harm or hurt people? I don't know. If I thought of one, I would not be afraid to share it with you, but maybe you will think of one. Simeon and Levi's lesson is to not let righteous anger turn into unrighteous vengeance or violence. So those are the two responses that the story is highlighting as just like, ugh, what a failure, what a mess to not do, to not be silent or passive, and to not be violent or to take vengeance in our hands. And I believe the story, if you'll just go there with me, is driving us to take refuge in the Lord. I wrestled with this particular part of the sermon for a while, trying to consider how to address God's absence from the story, and God's apparent absence from many evils and injustices and trials that we experience or observe. And I feel like God gave me this image last night of taking refuge in his arms during a storm. And so if this storm was the moral chaos of the world, the evil and injustice that abounds, I wonder if God in this story is inviting us to press into him more rather than pushing him away. It'd be like if it's just a torrential downpour, pouring rain, the wind is cutting and cold, and I'm gonna pick up my kid and wrap my arms around them. I'm not gonna like be able to stop every drop of water or gust of wind, but my presence with my kid would really matter in that moment. And so I think there are two ways that the Lord is inviting Valley Church to take refuge in him. It is through the acts of lament and trust. Somewhere along the way of growing up, growing older, growing up in a highly pragmatic and utilitarian culture, we sometimes only want to do things that are concretely, observably, and quickly helpful. Like, I was sad, I did this thing, and now I'm not sad anymore. I was angry, I read this verse, and now, yay, I'm not angry anymore. Quick fixes that we can kind of concretely see the cause and effect. And can we just acknowledge that this is not how life works often? This is not how the Bible or God works. And lament is the seemingly non-practical, not concrete, and abstract thing that we do. It's this beautiful space of holy prayer where we just bring our raw and honest selves to God. And it often, rarely has quick, observable effects. But it is still the good and right thing to do. Kids don't need to be told this. My kids, when they are cold or when they are hurt, they just come to me and lament. They don't call it that. Dad, I'm cold. Dad, this hurts. And they, in a way, take refuge in me. Scout fell on his bike the other day and just like banged his elbow and his knee and did not want to move. And he was just crying and screaming. And I just held him. I said, it's going to be okay, buddy. I could not fix the wound in that moment. And we had somewhere to go, and it was a little rough for a while. But kids take refuge in mom and dad the way that we need to come to the Lord, not demanding instant fix, but just coming to him because he's our Father in heaven who loves us and knows us. And so we need to become versed and practiced in lamenting to the Lord rather than jumping to trying to understand, parse out, and dissect why bad things happen in the world and what's God up to, looking for explanations. Would you be willing to consider that maybe what we're supposed to do is to come to the Lord and lament first? This hurts, Lord. Why is this happening? I don't understand this. And lean into him. I think there's two postures that we can take after reading a story in the Bible, or even just thinking about experiences that we have in this world. And both postures begin with the same sentence of lament. This sucks, Lord. Why is this happening? It's the beginning of lament, but one posture falls into the arms of the Lord. And you fall into his embrace. And the other one says the same thing. This sucks. Why is this happening, Lord? But you stay back and raise a fist of defiance and accusation. And while I have been there, and I know many of you have as well, the raised fist of defiance and accusation carries a huge assumption and a lie. And so I just want to tell you that this, I believe, is a lie. The lie is that God should explain himself to me about the evil that he allows in this world, and I should be able to understand it. I'm here to tell you that would be helpful and nice, but it is not reality. God does not have to explain himself to us. And even if he did, I don't know that we can understand it. I don't know that we can understand this part of God's character, patience, plans, and sovereignty in this world. And it may just be part of human pride to think that I could and that he owes it to me. So can I just submit to you that I don't think that there exists in this life for us a sentence or paragraph that someone can say to you to make the suffering and injustice that you experience and observe feel okay. And this does not mean that God is not good or loving or just. So would you receive an invitation from the Lord and reading this story of moral chaos as a chance to fall into him and not away from him and to take refuge in him, lamenting and also choosing to trust him, to trust his goodness and his character, his timing, his will and desire and plan to make all things right and all things new. Finally, this story in Genesis kind of leaves us asking, where is God? Where was God? His name is not mentioned here in this story. So we might be thinking, who will confront this evil and others like it? Who will bring justice? Who can bring justice without turning it into vengeance? And who can enter the storm of moral chaos and help us in it and help us make sense of it? And the answer is Jesus. He just is. He suffered on our behalf on the cross. He endured the worst of all injustice, the sum total of it, when he gave up his life, executed on a Roman cross. His death was the definitive answer to the injustice of the world, that God does not excuse it or overlook it or ignore it. He entered into it, absorbed it, received the punishment and justice that we deserved and that was due the world. He took our place and showed us concretely and observably that God is not removed from the injustice and suffering of the world. He entered into it to rescue and to save and to bring his presence in the midst of the chaos of this world. And so we're going to end just with a little bit of prayer, a time for you perhaps to fall into the arms of the Lord, to lament, and to maybe just tell the Lord that you trust him. So would you close your eyes with me, if you're willing? Imagine yourself in a storm. Maybe you don't have to imagine it. Maybe it's something that you're suffering through right now, or someone that you love is. Whether there's a particular evil or injustice or reality that's happening in the world and it's on your mind, would you just visualize yourself leaning into the arms of Jesus in the middle of this storm? Yes, it is still cold and the storm is there, but Jesus is holding you fast. So lean into him. And then if you're willing, just practice lamenting as you sit here in the presence of God and just tell him what sucks right now. What is not good? Tell him. And if you're willing, would you also take a moment to tell him that you trust him? Or ask him to help you trust him? Would you pray this ancient prayer of Thomas, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.